Okay, we're in Psalm 32 this morning. And as we look at Psalm 32, it's a theme of confession and forgiveness. There is a sign on a bulletin board in a company in Grand Rapids, Michigan that says, "To err is human, to forgive is not company policy." A little tongue-in-cheek there. But there's also the story of the King of Prussia back in the first part of the 18th century, King Frederick William II. He was on his deathbed, and as he was on his deathbed, his pastor came and began to minister to him, and he said to him, "Your Highness, you know that if you're going to plan on entering heaven, you need to first forgive your enemies while you're still alive." So the king summoned his wife and said, "Oh, I'm going to have to forgive my hated brother-in-law, George II of England. So you write your brother a letter that asks for his forgiveness and that I confess my sin against him, but please make certain it's not sent until after I'm dead." The forgiveness we have from God is not of the nature of either of those two cases, is it? God's forgiveness is complete, it's unconditional, it's irrevocable, it's without reservations. When we confess our sin to him, as 1 John 1:9 says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to realize that. We need to understand it. And it's part of what Psalm 32 is all about. Now, this wonderful psalm is the second of the traditional seven penitential psalms. Not penitentiary psalms, but penitential, meaning confession psalms. Psalms of confession. The first one we looked at was a year and a half ago, Psalm 6. So if you have those notes from Psalm 6, you can go back and take a look at them. We're now at Psalm 32, where we have this confession psalm. And just a few weeks from now, a couple months from now, we're going to look at Psalm 38, which is also a confession psalm. Psalm 51 is one that is very significant in that list of psalms, and it probably has the same occasion as Psalm 32, which relates to the events of 2 Samuel chapter 11, David's adultery with Bathsheba, his planning the murder of her husband Uriah. All of these are involved in this confession of sin. It could very well be that when David, in Psalm 51, verse 13, after he says that the joy of his salvation has been restored to him, in verse 12 of Psalm 51, he says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways," in Psalm 51, verse 13. That appears perhaps to be partially fulfilled here in his penning of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is part of the instruction that he gives to transgressors about the need to confess sins. Psalm 31 we had last week, and Psalm 32 that we're having today, are linked by references to the Lord being our shelter, our hiding place. Yes, Roger?
Is there a reason why they chose to put the Psalms in a certain order like that, where actually, like it says, 32 may actually be later than 51?
Right. Good question. You may not have heard it there in the back. Roger's asking, is there a good reason why the Psalms are ordered the way they are? Why, if Psalm 32 is after Psalm 51 in time, you know, why is it put so far forward in the book of Psalms? That's an excellent question. It's just like our hymn book. You pick up your hymn book, and how are the Psalms put, the songs and the hymns? They're usually by subject, aren't they? Topic. And so that's the way these songs and hymns are also arranged, so that the leaders in the temple worship could then find psalms that have a similar theme and follow them through. Now, the way they're gathered into five different books, sometimes you have a theme in book one that then is found in a different place in book two, etc. And so things like that will also occur or happen. But that's probably the best reason for it. In fact, the link between Psalm 31 and 32 on emphasis on the Lord's shelter, and then also we're going to see, when we get through here, we're going to look at the link between it and Psalm 33 that follows it. Those are probably the reasons why they're gathered together the way they are. And so it's not necessarily chronological there.
So it wasn't rabbis, probably not David.
Right, it was done later, probably in the time of Ezra.
Okay.
That's when it was probably originally given its final form that we have today in its final collection. Psalm 31, verse 20. Remember, we read it back then. You hide them in the secret place of your presence. You keep them secretly in a shelter. And in Psalm 32, verse 7, we have, you are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. Where are we familiar with those words? Anyone remember these words from last week? Steven sitting back there shaking his head. What was it? Anyone? What's the reason for it? Go ahead. Right here. You were shaking your head too here. What was it? Yes. Oh, I'm not pointing at you, Doreen. Does anyone want to say why? Here's why. We sang it. Okay? Let's sing it again. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. You are my hiding place. You always fill my heart with songs of deliverance. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. I will trust in you. Let the weak say I am strong in the strength of the Lord. I will trust in you. It's a beautiful song. Psalms 32 and 33 are linked by a common reference to the righteous and upright. Look at verse 11 of Psalm 32. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you are upright in heart. And then look at Psalm 33, verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Again, a common theme linking these together, which is probably the explanation for their being grouped like they are. David?
Just a quick comment. Psalm 31, some of you that are familiar with 42, that was one of the Psalms that really gave her solace and help during her time in Nazi Germany.
Okay, great. And these Psalms continue to do that, don't they, in our own lives? Augustine likes Psalm 32. If you know anything about Augustine's life and background, you know he's very conscious of his sinfulness, especially in his youth and his earlier years that he turned away from later. But he loved Psalm 32, so he had it inscribed on the walls of his room so that as he lay in his deathbed in his final days, he could read the Psalm and be reminded of its words. It was a great comfort to him. And as he said, paraphrasing Proverbs 1:7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, he said, the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. And isn't that what's involved in the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is recognizing that he is holy and righteous, and we are not. And so it's definitely related. And so this psalm could be for us just like it is for Augustine, a psalm that reminds us that we are sinners, we're in need of forgiveness and need of cleansing. Let's read the psalm together, shall we? A psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Now, I've made a slight change today. Instead of singing this psalm first, we're going to pray the psalm. What are some of the sentence prayers that you can think of that would stem from this psalm as you're meditating on it? Lord? Okay, excellent. And don't make me like the mule. Let me not be stubborn, but let me accept your teaching, your instruction, guidance. Excellent prayer. Yes. Pardon? Selah? We'll get to that later. Okay, I'll come back to it. Okay, don't let me forget it now, Elder. You remind me. Okay, good. All right. Any other prayer? Yes, Liz. Okay, good. Open my eyes to my sins so I can confess it. Yes, Angie? Okay, I pray to you, God, in humility, day and night. Okay, good. Anyone else? Yes. Pardon? Say that again. Good. Excellent. Help those I love to know you. Praying for others. The psalm's involved in that. Yes, David? Okay. Praise the Lord. Confession brings forgiveness. Carl? Okay, help me to remember you forgave the guilt of my sin. Sometimes we just hang on to that guilt, don't we? Not willing to give it up, even though God's forgiven us. Well, I've written a few down here. They're on the back page of the handout. From verse 1, Father, thank you for forgiving my sin. Verse 3, teach me to confess my sin rather than to remain silent. Oh, that's a topic we'll have to talk about. I ask that others might come to you in prayer for forgiveness. This is related to what was brought over here by Bonnie. The idea of praying for others that they might, too, know God. Oh, God, you are my hiding place, my shelter. In verse 7. Verse 8, thank you for teaching me how to live. And there's many other things God teaches us, too, in this whole passage. Let's take a look at this psalm, try to get its outline and understand it. Verses 1 to 2 are the blessedness of being forgiven. Notice the double emphasis on the beatitude, blessed, blessed. And there's also an emphasis here because you have a threefold emphasis on forgiveness. The sin is forgiven, covered, not imputed. Threefold there. Verses 3 to 4, the results of not confessing sin. Notice what happened to David. He remained silent, refused to confess his sin for a period of time, and it began to affect him even physically. Does that mean sin always affects us physically? No. But sometimes it does. Does it mean all illness is related to not confessing sin? No, it does not. But sometimes our illnesses may be related to a lack of confessing sin as we should. The testimony of confessing sin in verse 5. Notice it's the center point here. Now, this is where I'm going to get to what Elby was asking about Selah. Notice here that verse 4 ends with Selah. Selah means stop and meditate on it. Think about it. That's the meaning of Selah. It could be at that time that they stopped reciting and singing and had some instrumental music playing while they thought about it, or a choir re-sung what was sung. We don't know how it worked, but this, everyone pretty well agrees that it's the idea of a pause that helps them to seal what we have just read, said, or sung. And so here he just talked about how his body was wasted away, and it says Selah. Think about that. Examine your own life. Is there illness? Is there difficulty? Is there emotional problems in your life because of the guilt of unconfessed sin? Selah, think about it. Notice verse 5, the center of the psalm is surrounded by Selahs. So you think about that, and then verse 5 finishes with Selah. And here we have the testimony of confessed sin. Those three verbs for confession. Acknowledged, did not hide, confessed. All right? So David's saying here, this is what I did. And God forgave. God forgave. Selah. think about that, the wonder of it, the beauty of it, which the whole psalm really is thinking about. Then we have verses 6 to 7, the results of confessing sin. And those results finish with a Selah also. So he says here, well, then let everyone pray to you in a time when you may be found. What is meant by when you may be found? Does that mean God's hiding? Does that mean that God is lost or difficult to locate, that we have to seek him before we confess? What's the reason for that? Why would you think that David says that? Carl? Okay, we don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Okay, we have an opportunity now to confess our sin. Remember Esau in Hebrews chapter 12? What is the lesson that was learned from Esau? He waited too late to repent of his sin. And then he sought it, but could not obtain it because he was then under the direct judgment of God, and God would not accept him anymore. The idea here of while God may be found is not that God is lost. It's the idea from our perspective. While we might find God because he is available then to forgive, and we need to then take care of that before it's too late to take care of it. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we come back to the passage, because it says here that even a great flood of waters will not reach him. That means that even if God has begun to bring judgment, and it's even in the form of a flood of waters, God is capable of just stopping it midstream without any other effect if we confess our sin in the time that God has given us to do so. The idea is God's in control of the situation, but we have an opportunity, and when the opportunity is there, we need to take it and not be like Esau and fail. Lori? Okay. That's right. That's right. And what happened? The Ninevites repented. Right. A good lesson for us to learn. But notice then, the result of confessing sin is not only is the flood stopped, the judgment stopped, but God is the hiding place, preserves us from trouble, surrounds us with songs of deliverance. Selah. Think about it. The results of confessing sin. Verses 8 through 10, an exhortation to confess sin. Here we have a threefold set of verbs again. I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel. It's all brought out beautifully there. Well, it said, goes on to say, don't be like the horse or mule. My relatives, my background is in Missouri. We know what stubbornness is all about. Stubborn is a Missouri mule. And besides that, I've got German blood in me, so I'm very hard-headed. And so pray for my wife. She has to live with me every day in my stubbornness. But we're not to be like that, hard-headed like that, especially in regard to our sin. We're not to keep silent, be stubborn about it. Let's confess it to God, all right? The exhortation to forget for confessing our sins. And then, verse 11, the joy of being forgiven. David talked about that in Psalm 51, verse 12. The joy of his salvation being restored to him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy. Notice the threefold verb again. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Now, those three things like that are going to be important to us. Why? Well, let's go back and take a look at a few of the main points that we have time. A maskil, the psalm is called. What does that mean? It's the first occurrence in any psalm heading, so if you're sitting there saying, I've never heard that before, you're right. I haven't talked about this before. This is the first occurrence of the psalm heading. It occurs in 13 psalms, most of them in book 2 of the book of Psalms. And in those psalms, only two of them are really songs of instruction. Some have suggested this means a psalm of instruction. Only Psalms 32 and 78 are really instruction or mention instruction. But all of these are very skilled psalms, very skillfully crafted and worded. Notice all the threes I mentioned, the groups of threes. We're going to talk more about there. There's more there. We've only mentioned maybe less than half of the triplets that are in the psalm. And if you could hear it in Hebrew, it is beautifully arranged in Hebrew as well. The sounds are very harmonious. There's balance to it. And its language is very skillful. It's very skillfully constructed, structured, and worded. It is an artistic psalm. In Psalm 47, verse 7, and 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22, we have the same word, maskil, used, but in a body of the text, it's usually translated for us. And that's how it's translated in Psalm 47, verse 7, in New American Updated. sing praises with a skillful song. That word is maskil there. Sing praises with a maskil. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 22 uses the same word in the plural and applies it to the Levites, saying the Levites are those who showed insight. They are skillful in their service for the Lord. They are capable. They have an ability in serving the Lord in the temple, according to Hezekiah and according here to the record in 2 Chronicles 30, 22. So that tells us that a song that is a skillfully and artistically arranged and composed psalm. Notice how it begins, the double beatitude. How blessed is he. This is perhaps the only place in this psalm that I would have a debate with the way it's been translated in most of our English versions. Because literally that first line there should be, how blessed is he whose transgression it should be, perhaps as he or anyone or everyone. But the big problem is in verse 2. Because verse 2 is the exact same wording and is translated differently. Blessed is the man. I don't know why the translators here chose to change the wording when it's identical to the first line. And you'll find this in many other places. It should be, how blessed is anyone or everyone. It's an unusual indefiniteness. The Hebrew has an article like the that can be used. And Psalm 1:1 says, how blessed is the man, or all the blessedness or the blessings of the man. And it's talking about a specific kind of man who doesn't do certain things and who does do certain things. And it's very carefully constructed to refer to a specific class or type of individual. But here it is not present. And the same kind of beatitude occurs more often in wisdom literature in the Proverbs and in Psalm 84. And before I get to you, David, don't forget what you've got the question there, okay? But let me finish this one point here. Notice verse 5. Who has an NIV of Psalm 84, verse 5 that can read it for us? Okay, Roger, you got that there? If you read Psalm 84, verse 5, good and loud for us.
Blessed are those whose strength is in him.
Okay, notice that. Blessed are those. It's general. It's nonspecific. That is an excellent translation. Now, in verse 12, they failed to translate it consistently. There, we have the same thing. Unfortunately, the only English translation out of a dozen English translations I checked that was consistent is the New Living Translation, which I recommend for use as a study Bible, but don't recommend it for a pulpit Bible, and be cautious of it because it has a bunch of problems in it from time to time, too. It has some extreme translations in it, but they're the most consistent. Unfortunately, all the other translations have not been consistent. And you may ask, okay, why is this important? And David, before I go to that, I'll come to you first.
That was my question.
That's your question? Okay, good. That's what you call timing there. We're the same money. Why? Because this is best suited for what God intends later for a later writer to use. Paul is going to refer to the same two verses in Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And because of the general attitude of it, it's the idea that the divine gift of grace or forgiveness available by faith alone through Jesus Christ is available to anyone, everyone. If this psalm was as definite for a specific class of individual or a specific individual with an article on it, it would not fit in what Paul is saying in Romans 4 so well. Let's take a look at this, because I find it fascinating what the Greek New Testament did with it. Start at verse 6 to get the context in Romans 4. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, notice the translation in verse 7. Blessed are those, the general. So the Greek New Testament, Paul correctly translates from the Hebrew Bible into the Greek as he pens this and puts it indefinite. The interesting thing is that the English translators take the same construction later in verse 8 and blow it. That's just it. I worked on Bible translations. I've been involved in 13 Bible translation projects in 9 languages. And in no way would I claim that any of those are perfect. In fact, I would hate to be held accountable for every single error that's in them. And God will hold me accountable for any that I was directly involved in. I believe that sincerely. But we as sinful human beings sometimes just don't get the picture right. And here we have a case where it is significant, it is important. The message of Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, that message is for anyone. There is no classification, no categorization. It doesn't have to be someone who's not doing this and doing this as in Psalm 1. It doesn't have to be for someone who's willing to do this and does this. It doesn't have to be for a class of individual, a type of individual, gender, race, or anything. It is wide open. It's a universal, global statement. Anyone who has their sins forgiven is blessed by God. And Paul takes that and says, this is why the message is for anyone in the gospel. Anyone who believes in Christ and his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead, according to scriptures, does have forgiveness. That's why it is important here. Now, Augustus Top Lady read Psalm 32, read Romans 4, and wrote this beautiful old hymn, Rock of Ages. He looked at Psalm 32 through the eyes of Paul, through the eyes of the teaching concerning the gospel of Christ, and said, yes, he is my shelter. He used rock from Psalm 31 and other psalms, but he has more here, as you'll see as we sing this old hymn together. Let's sing it together. Rock of ages, clap for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be a sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this breath, when my eyes shall close in death, I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And again, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You preserve me. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And Augustus Top Lady provides us with another song of deliverance. What is it deliverance from? Sin. Notice the three words in verses 1 and 2, transgression, sin, and iniquity. Transgression means rebellion, revolt against God. Sin means turning aside. It means a failure. It means missing the mark, not coming up to the expectations that God has for us or requires of us. The word for iniquity can be translated as evil, as that which is perverted, it's perversion, it's that which is distorted, it's distorting the things of God. And it is also related to the word guilt. This is something that comes, and I find it interesting that the word guilt has the idea of distortion, it has the idea of twisting, and it's what happens inside of us with the guilt. Why are these three terms used here? They're not used without purpose. All three terms are used in order for us to understand that any and every kind of sin is forgiven by God when we confess it to him. If it was just transgression, someone would say, oh, but this sin God can't forgive because it really wasn't a purposeful revolt against God. I didn't rebel against God. It was a sin of ignorance. So how can that be? Well, you see, each of these helps cover different areas. So it's comprehensive. It emphasizes the fact that all sin of any kind can be forgiven by God. Notice the three terms for forgiveness. The word for forgiven literally means lifted. The burden of our guilt, the burden of that sin is lifted from us. We find out later it's placed upon Christ on the cross. Covered. this is like in a court case where you have someone say, okay, judge, this person has been guilty of this crime. And the judge says, I'm sorry, that has to be stricken from the record. That cannot be considered in this case. The jury is instructed not to consider it. They cannot include this in their consideration. When our sins are covered, God is saying they're covered from His sight. They are removed from His judgment and consideration. So when we have taken a sin before God and confessed it, and He's forgiven us, then when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ in the future, He's not going to go back and uncover it and say, now, what was that sin I forgave you for back here? Now I'm going to get you for it. No, it doesn't happen that way. It is completely stricken from the record. Not imputed. This reemphasizes the same thing from the idea of an accounting. An accountant keeps a ledger, a list, and at the end of a certain period of time, those books have to be balanced, and accounting is given. That does not occur when God forgives a sin. It's not included in the list. It's no longer on the ledger. It's removed. And that's what the term that Paul used in Romans chapter 4, when he talks about the same thing. Some think that he very carefully chose Psalm 32 because of that exact reference and the way it comes across. Now, these three terms, again, emphasize forgiveness. Total and complete in every way. Not only is our sin lifted from us, it will never be taken up by God again in any court, in any situation or circumstance in the future. It is gone as far as God is concerned. That's the beautiful thing about God's forgiveness. It's unconditional, and it is comprehensive, and it is without any reservations. Now, notice what David says in verses 3 to 4. This is where we come back to the idea of silence. When I kept silence about my sin, Krauss points out, and I gave you more than just this one quote there in the handout. You'll find that on the top of page 4 of the handout. And he points out here that when we take guilt and we just hold on to it, and we keep it inside and we don't get rid of it, we just pass over it in silence, that has a deleterious effect upon us, even physically. It affects us mentally, it affects us emotionally, it affects us physically. We need to be aware of that. We need to watch out for that. David gives a very careful description here of what he's gone through in verses 3 and 4. We dare not hang on to guilt that way. That's why Psalm 51, Psalm 32, Psalm 6, Psalm 38, why 1 John 1, 9 are in the scriptures, why this is repeatedly taken care of time and again, and even Christ's teaching in the Gospels. We are to confess our sin. We are to repent of our sin. Because if we don't, God has so designed us that that sin is going, the guilt of it is going to continue to eat at us, and it will have an effect upon us. That's part of the way He, in His grace and mercy, causes us to turn back to Him. That's His prodding. That's His working. That's the Holy Spirit's convicting work there, working on us. Convincing us of that so that we bring it into the open and confess it to God and have it taken care of. Proverbs 28:13, the same lesson. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Will not. And if we had time and some were bold enough, we could probably go through here and have a number of us give testimony of how we've experienced that in the past when we've held on to and not confessed sins we were guilty of. I said, I will confess, he said. Notice here, David confesses his psalm not only to God, but now he's confessing it in this psalm when he writes it. It is being then sung, chanted, and read in the tabernacle in worship. After he's dead and gone, it's still being sung and read and chanted in the temple. We're still reading it today. Paul picked this up and talks about it in the book of Romans. You have this mentioned over and over again. David's crimes, David's sins are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. These things are brought out in the hearing of the worshiping congregation. So let's talk about this a little bit. Why, then, if David has been so public, and we have him public with it in Psalm 51 as well, He acknowledges his sin very specifically in Psalm 51 as being that which was committed with Bathsheba. Why is it necessary for us, and rather, why are we so reluctant to confess our sins publicly? Anyone? Yes, go ahead. Fear of man, pride. Okay, what else? What are some of the other reasons we would have for not confessing? Why are we so reluctant? David? Embarrassment. Okay, anyone else? What about the social fabric of our society in America? Aubrey? Okay, the fear that people don't understand? Pardon? Mike? Okay, we're not as forgiving as God, and we don't want that exposed, do we? Besides that, we know that those others around us aren't as forgiving as God, and so when we confess our sin, what are they going to do with it? They're going to use it against us, right? All right? We're going to fear that. Yes. Okay. No one really wants to hear it. We have been raised. The social fabric we have in our society is you don't want to air dirty laundry publicly, right? But how do we feel about what was said about the prisoner abuse in Iraq? Don't we feel kind of violated by that? Don't we kind of wish that it just go away now? We don't really like to talk about such things. I found it terribly inconsistent from the media that they major on that day in and day out when the Geneva Convention says the pictures aren't supposed to be used that way to begin with. So they're violating the Geneva Convention by bringing up daily and bringing up more and more. And while they're railing on someone else for violating it, but think about Nick Berg and his beheading. The media won't even air that. So we never get to hear the other side of the story that is perhaps even worse. Not to give any condoning at all to what was done at Abu Ghraib or anywhere in abuse. But the fact that we in our society and our fabric and our media is so made up too that it's all one-sided. And so they're not going to give us the whole picture of what happened with Nick Berg because that won't fit the agenda they have for our society. But let's go back even further in the fabric of our society. You and I, as Americans, especially living in the West, are raised how? Independent. Independence. To confess sin publicly is to lose some independence and to confess to or involve ourselves in some dependence with those around us, right? So there are many reasons we can go back through in our social backgrounds and environment in our own sinfulness. What's the first reaction of a person who's sinned? Hide it, right? Deny it. We're in denial from the very start. That's our sinful nature right there. Lori? That's right. Exactly. Notice hiding from God when we should be hiding where? In God. That's an amazing contrast when we look at that. Well, I like this quote from W. Graham Scroggie, the old Scottish preacher. God is swifter to forgive than we are to confess. We need to remember that. He doesn't delay his forgiveness. He doesn't hang on to it and delay it the way you and I delay our confession. That's one of the lessons of Psalm 32. Get it over with. Don't be like the mule and the horse. Don't be stubborn. Give it up. You are my hiding place. Colossians 3:3, a beautiful phrase here. I'll come back to you there, David. For you have died and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. We've died to our sin and our life is hidden in Christ. David?
So, if we were to confess our sins publicly, then are we as Christians to stand up in the assembly and air our dirty laundry?
Okay. Excellent question. Excellent question. How often have we said, oh, if your sin is private, just keep your confession private? If your sin is public, then make it your confession public. Is that really what the scripture teaches? First of all, let's take a look at David, Psalm 51, Psalm 32. His sin with Bathsheba was private. God revealed it to Nathan the prophet, right? God revealed it to Nathan the prophet. So now one more person knows what's going on. Eventually, more people are going to find out. But think how many people really never knew what happened until David wrote Psalm 51 and confessed it publicly. There must be a public confession of sin. Now, you say, but which sins and what sins? I think we need to be careful there. It's not that every time we have a sin, we need to stand up at Plaster to Baptist Church and confess that sin publicly. But we should have a group around us of fellow believers that we're accountable to, that we have accountability relationship to, that we can go to and say, you know, I really dropped the ball this week. I sinned. And I've confessed to God, but, you know, you're going to have to help me in this because I need continued instruction. The instructions talked about here in this psalm in verse 8. I need that. I need your help that I don't repeat that, to have a public accountability. And there are some sins that really need to come before the entire body that may not. And here, again, as an elder of the church, I would say that serious sins in our body at times that the body doesn't know about, we deal with individuals on an individual basis, dealing with that and working through their problems and their sins. And our counsel is, let's get this solved, first of all, between you and God. Second of all, let's get this solved between you and anyone else involved. And if it's a serious sin that involves something that your family needs to be involved in, let's get it involved with getting it resolved in your family. And then our advice is, we pray and hope that one day, because of the seriousness of your sin, you will finally get to the point where you can stand before our congregation and give a testimony that speaks of having sinned seriously against God and your family or whatever, and that you want to let the congregation know that this has been resolved, that you've confessed it to God, you've been forgiven, you've resolved it in your family, you've taken care of things, and you've begun to grow and be instructed, and now so that others not fall into like sin. That's part of the reason for public confession, is that others might be warned about the subtleties in a way that we can fall into serious sin. And that's what we would like to see then eventually, that those who have matured in that process would stand and say, don't do as I did. Be aware of this. And through that, to gain support from those around, to continue to pray. Because oftentimes when there's serious, major sins involved in their lives, it's part of a pattern or a habit that's been developed over time, and we need help, and we need support, and we need accountability from one another, and we need to share in that. David, does that answer your question somewhat?
And just a quick follow-up on that. So as we get around maybe a group for accountability, how specific are we supposed to be in our detail? Because I get the first one we can try to share, I've heard people very general.
Right.
Say, you know, I stand whatever.
Right.
How specific?
I think we should be as specific as David was in Psalm 51. He acknowledged that specific sin of adultery with Bathsheba. He didn't have to go into gruesome details or anything else. It's just a simple statement. I committed adultery. Confessed it, and that's it. But that's specific. In other words, he didn't come and say something like, hey, you know me, I'm just a sinner like you, and I have failings, and I failed, and please forgive me. That's not confession of sin. We have to be more specific than that. Okay? So, but we don't have to have gruesome details. That's part of the problem, too. Sometimes we need to be careful that when we're dealing with especially major sin, we've got to be careful about protecting other people as well, and we have to be careful about what details are mentioned. Generally, just to specify what sin is involved is all that is necessary. Okay? Yes, Kurt? Except if you look at the heading of the psalm, it's specified, which David did write and which I believe belongs with the psalm. In the Hebrew, that's verse 1. Yes. Right. So that's the reason I say that. And later in the psalm, it uses the definite article, the sin, and it's a reference back to that sin. Okay? Good point there. All right. Let's go further here then before we have to leave. In fact, we're close to time to leave, and we're going to sing a psalm here, another one that's based upon this. You'll find many of the old writers, old commentators, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Treasury of David, when they come to Psalm 32, they don't spend a whole lot of time just dealing with this context and what it says. They rush quickly to Romans 4 and how it's used there, because this is where it applies to us, really, very directly, as Paul did, and so tying it in with the work of Jesus. I have the music here to this so I can keep on tune, hopefully, as we go through. This is for the more recent tune for Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And how many of you are familiar with this hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul? Okay, maybe you'll do all right then. Jesus, Lover of My Soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. Oh, receive my soul at last. Notice here the emphasis on this. We're not going to sing the rest of it because our time is up. But notice he talks about other refuge have I none. We hang helpless and trust him. And then he goes on to say, will you not accept my prayer? I sink, I faint, I fall. I cast on you my care. Reach out your gracious hand while I have thy strength. Receive, hoping against hope I stand dying, and behold, I live. He goes on to talk about this all being in Christ, who can raise the fallen, who can cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind. He's the one who forgives. And he goes on, plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. And that's drawn there from Psalm 32, verse 1 there, the last part, whose sin is covered. So this is Charles Wesley's hymn built on this. We're going to stop right there. You've got the other notes there, and you've got some other songs there that are based on this psalm. Take it home. Go through the psalm. Read it. Read over those notes. You know, this is a beautiful psalm, but you and I need to put it to work. We need to put it to work. Liz? Right. Why did I stop in my notes with verse 8? Because I didn't have any real major notes after that to add, and I try to keep it in 6 pages, and I wanted to put in one more song there on the back, Come and Rejoice, which we didn't have time to sing, but I wanted you to have the words for it. We sing it in church occasionally, and it's based on the last verse of this psalm, verse 11. So take it home and sing. Sing your hearts out, okay? Okay, that's remember, confess our sins to God. That's God's prayer. Father, how we thank you for the great blessing of being forgiven. Father, it's more than any of us deserves. We marvel at it that you and your love and grace would forgive us for the sins we've committed against you, contrary to your word, just in keeping with all that, that is the opposite of all that you are. Lord, we thank you that you fully and completely, without reservation, without condition, can remove that sin from us. We thank you that we have our lives hidden in Christ and that our salvation is secure. Help us to sing the songs of deliverance because our hiding place is in you. Guide us through this day. Give us greater and greater joy for this simple truth that our sins are forgiven. And remind us as believers that when we do sin, to confess it to you, that you will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.